to love you with all our minds. I pray that you may help us to think straight this afternoon as we deal with this controversial subject. Pray the wisdom of your Holy Spirit will be ours. And I ask that we may be so clear at the end that we will know what we should be saying to other people. And to you be the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to warn you that this afternoon you will be using your think box. We are dealing with a controversial subject about which, that's the first hallelujah I've heard, about which there is deep disagreement in the churches. And I'm going to speak about that disagreement first, because you will be confused, but I hope that by the end you will think more clearly. We are going to talk about the gift of the Spirit. Now, God has given us two most wonderful gifts. One is His Son, and the other is His Spirit. And they are different gifts and often occur separately in time. The real question I'm going to try and answer this afternoon is, how and when does a Christian receive the Holy Spirit? And it's vital that we understand the language of the New Testament. Alas, most churches and indeed many preachers have got away from the New Testament language. Indeed, some of it isn't used today. And that's where we get into human ideas and get confused. John 14:17 is my text, if you like, for this afternoon. So let me just read it to you first. John 14:17. The last night Jesus was alive before his death, he said this: I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Notice there's a huge change in the relationship there, from with to in. And that's the change I'm going to be talking about this afternoon. Now, the most basic thing I have to say is this: a gift must be received. It isn't yours until you have received it. That may sound pretty obvious, but the gift of Jesus you haven't received until you receive Jesus. And the gift of the Holy Spirit you haven't received until you have received the Holy Spirit. And I'm using that phrase very carefully and advisedly because the New Testament does. It talks about believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't talk about receiving Jesus, but we do. That's the beginning of the confusion. It does talk about receiving Jesus when he was on earth, and you could invite him into your home, invite him for a meal. You could receive him. Zacchaeus received Jesus into his home. But from the day that Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, indeed the Bible says that was the day the heavens received him out of their sight. From that day onwards, the verb receive was never applied to Jesus again, because he's not on earth. You can't receive him. But we are told in the New Testament to receive the person who has taken his place on earth. And therefore, the New Testament evangelists did not say, receive Jesus. Receive him as your savior. Receive him into your heart. They didn't talk like that. They said, believe on him, seated at the right hand of the Father, and receive the person he has sent to take his place on earth. And that's the first thing to get clear in the New Testament. You believe in Jesus and you receive the Holy Spirit. But we have got so used to telling people to receive Jesus that we make the false assumption that they have received his Spirit as well, and that both the second and the third persons of the Trinity are so close that you can't receive one without the other. But it is very obvious from the New Testament that there were people in those days, in the apostles' days, who had believed in Jesus but not received the Holy Spirit. And it's about receiving the Holy Spirit that I want to talk this afternoon. How and when is the Holy Spirit received? And I'm using that word in the New Testament sense of it. Let's look at the language that the New Testament uses about receiving the Holy Spirit. First word used is gift. Time and again, the gift is given and therefore must be received by the believer. There are two sides to every gift. And so the first noun that's used in my mind for the Holy Spirit being received is the gift has been given and received. The gift. Secondly, the word the promise. That's another word that goes way back to Ezekiel and other prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied that the Spirit of God would fill people, would come on people, would be part of their life. Ezekiel particularly promised that as part of the new covenant. So the promise. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says that Jesus, having ascended, received the promise and has poured out that which you see and hear. Underline those two last words. When the Holy Spirit is given, it can be seen and heard when the gift has been received. It is obvious, not only to the person themselves, but to everybody present. It was obvious on the day of Pentecost that the gift had been received, that the promise had been fulfilled. It was both seen and heard. The senses were aware. And if I asked you, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Your senses would have been aware of it. And so would the senses of other people if they had been present when you received the gift. In other words, something happens when you receive the Holy Spirit. It is an event, an obvious event, of which you and others will be aware. And that's why they could ask questions such as they did in the New Testament. In Acts 19, Paul asked some disciples in Ephesus. They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about the scriptures. But there was something missing. And Paul said, did you receive Holy Spirit when you believed? And he expected them to know that and to be able to answer yes or no. He assumed they would know that they had received, that it was a definite event. William Barclay, the New Testament commentator, says, receiving the Spirit was as definite as catching influenza in the New Testament. You knew when you had it, and so did others. That's a very good summary of the New Testament evidence. Let's move on to other words. One of the words used is baptized in Holy Spirit. The word "the" isn't there, incidentally. Baptized in Holy Spirit. That's used in every one of the four Gospels right at the beginning. John the Baptist used it. Did you know that Jesus is a Baptist? You seem amused by that, but actually, the phrase that we translate Baptist for John, his cousin, is exactly the same in your Bible used of Jesus. He is called Jesus the Baptizer, just as John was called John the Baptizer. But we use the word Baptist of John, but we don't use it of Jesus. It's part of the language that we've dropped. I'll come back to that word later. But it's very important that Jesus is the baptizer in Holy Spirit. And when the event happens, it's Jesus who does it. I could baptize you in water, as John did, but I couldn't baptize you in Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can do that. And John was honest enough to say, I can't do that for you, but someone's coming after me who will do that for you. And when John baptized someone in that dirty river Jordan, everybody knew it. And you wouldn't say to someone afterwards, were you baptized by John? And have them say, well, I'm not sure. I think I may have been, but I'm really not sure. And yet I've asked many people, were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they've come out with that funny, vague answer. But Paul expected a definite answer. He asked it of the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? And he expected them to answer and say, yes, we received by faith. And he didn't mean, did you pretend to yourself that you had received when you haven't? He meant, did you? How did you? It was definite. It was clear. I'm going to emphasize that point strongly all the way through this afternoon, because in the New Testament, it was definite. It was clear. And it was a question addressed to believers. Did you receive Holy Spirit when you believed? Some have translated that verse, since you believed, but it's either. He means, when you believed, you knew that happened. Did this happen as well? And it was clear that it hadn't happened to them because they said, we haven't heard that Holy Spirit is. We were baptized in John's baptism. Now, John said two things in his ministry. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing he said only to two people. You read the Bible. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He only said it once to two people. And yet the church has picked it up and says it every time we take communion. But the other statement he made to everybody he baptized in water, it says. But that has not been taken up in the church. When did you last hear it said in church? He will baptize you in Holy Spirit. So we've picked up one phrase of John, which he only mentioned once to two people, and we've dropped the other phrase, which he mentioned to everybody. Why did he say that to everybody? Quite simply because baptism in water only deals with your past. It doesn't deal with your future. It washes away the past. It buries the past. But your future, you need something more. You need another baptism. Now, that's an important part of the gospel. You need two baptisms. And to Baptists particularly, I say you need more than baptism in water. That will only clean up your past. But baptism in the Spirit will deal with your future. I never forget the first time I sinned after I was baptized. And I had the horrible feeling I'd undone it all. Did any of you ever have that feeling? I was washed clean. I felt clean. In fact, when I baptized Cliff Richard, he writes in his autobiography afterwards, David Paulson washed me, rinsed me, and hung me up to dry. And he said, I never felt so clean in all my life. That's what baptism is meant to do. It's a cleansing. It's a burial of the past for dead people, and it's a bath for dirty people. Combine the two, and you've got immersion in water. And that's what it's all about. But it only deals with your past. You need another baptism, which Jesus can give you, and only he, which will deal with your future and keep it clean. It's one thing to get clean, it's another thing to stay clean and to keep clean. So every Christian needs two baptisms. Funny, when I became a Baptist minister, I heard all about the first and heard nothing about the second. What a tragedy. To introduce people to water baptism and not to spirit baptism is, I think, cruel, because you're cleaning up their past and not giving them the help they're going to need for the future. So, important point, we need two baptisms. One, anybody can do for you. Even someone who's not baptized can baptize you in water. Jesus was baptized in water by someone who had never been baptized in water himself. Did you ever notice that? John said to Jesus, you should be baptizing me. Meaning he never had been. But Jesus said, get on with it, I need to be. Not because he was dirty, or because he had a past to bury, but because he wanted to be identified with sinners. He wanted, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. And God had said it's right to be baptized, so Jesus said, then it's right for me. So that's another word which we've dropped from using. Why? When all four Gospels make a point of beginning with Jesus the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Let's move on. There are a lot of liquid words connected with receiving the Spirit. Words like poured out upon. That's a very real word, poured out upon. If I asked you, when was the Holy Spirit poured out upon you? You would either be very clear and say, I'll tell you when, or you'd be vague again, because you're not used to that language. Move on. Fall upon. That's another word used of receiving the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit falls on you. And it's quite clear that that's a valid description. Come upon is another word used. When the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now I ask you, how could something fall on you or be poured out on you or come on you without you knowing it? The idea is almost ludicrous. If something does that, you will know. These are descriptive languages. They're describing a very real event. Titus says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you copiously, copiously, a very strong word. I ask you, how could the Holy Spirit be poured upon you copiously without you knowing it? But as I'll show you in a moment, most denominations in this country believe that you receive the Holy Spirit without knowing it. How you could use all this language and not know it, I do not know. Another phrase that is used is filled with Holy Spirit. Filled. So on the day of Pentecost, which is the standard pattern, as it were, they were all filled. Filled. And how do you know when people are filled? How do you know in the old days when petrol pumps didn't automatically switch off when your tank was full? How did you know the tank was full? When it overflowed. This again is so simple. Whatever you are filled with overflows. And you've been built in with a physical overflow in your body. If you want to find it, put your finger on your nose and work down. And there's a hole beneath your nose, which is your overflow. I've heard you overflow a number of times today. Whatever you're full of, Jesus said, whatever your heart is full of will come out of your mouth. In the bath in our home, there's a hole below the taps. And I enjoy a bath. I do a lot of meditating in the bath. I'm facing the right way. I've got a dish aerial around me. And I can get the outline of a whole book in one bath. Until the water's stone cold. I can just lie there and get so many thoughts from heaven. It's unbelievable. But if I fill the bath up and the overflow starts operating and there's a gurgling sound which you can hear from downstairs and a little lady's voice shouts up from the kitchen, "You've taken all the hot water again." That's the overflow. It makes a noise. And you've got an overflow in your mouth. See, I just heard it over here. When someone is so full of fun, they overflow in laughter. When they're full of fear, they scream. When they're full of anger, they shout. Whatever your heart is full of will come out here. Which is why Jesus said, if your heart is full of dirt and the wrong things, it'll come out. You will overflow from there. Now that's an important insight because when you are filled with Holy Spirit, you will overflow. And it'll be out of the mouth that you overflow. One way or another. There are different ways of the overflow coming out of the mouth in the New Testament. And we'll go through them in a moment. But that's the important thing. It comes out here. I went out to Brazil, to the capital of Brazil, Brasilia, right in the heart of the jungle. They've built a brand new town or city as the capital. It's an amazing construction designed by a man called Nehemiah. Not the biblical Nehemiah, a German architect called Nehemiah. But it's a magnificent city. And I was talking to some missionaries. In fact, one in particular, we went out for a meal. We took a picnic into a public park. And the two of us sat down together and enjoyed eating our little picnic. There were Brazilian families all around us. And this dear man said, I'm a typical Englishman. He said, I'm reserved socially and I keep myself to myself. But he said, I have served the Lord faithfully for years. And he said, I've never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I've been translating the scriptures. I've been doing it. He told me everything he'd done. But in his sincerity, he just said, I don't know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And he was honest. And so I laid a hand on him and I prayed. I said, Lord, this dear brother has served you so faithfully with all his natural gifts and he's served you for years, but he doesn't know what it is to be filled. And so I prayed. And he opened his mouth and he said, Hallelujah! And then he looked at me and he said, is that it? I said, that's good enough for me. I cannot think of a polite Englishman doing that in public. And all the families nearby turned around to look. And so I sort of edged away from him. Within 24 hours, he'd healed two sick people. It was an overflow. Simple. But it means praise the Lord. And that's what they did in Acts 2. They praised the Lord. They did it in a different language, but he did it in his own language. But he just couldn't help it. It exploded in his heart and came rushing out of his mouth like that. So I said, yes, that's it. And his subsequent life proved that it was it. Simple. I'm trying to keep them simple for you. I have two friends in America by the name of Wilkinson. One was a man who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. That sparked a lot of interest in the Holy Spirit when it came out. The other is Ralph Wilkerson, who is a pastor in Los Angeles. And he told me how he received the Holy Spirit. And he certainly did. And in his case, he spoke in languages. Now, he met every month with all the pastors in Los Angeles, in his area, which was where all the oranges are grown, South Los Angeles, in what they call a pastor's fraternal, when you meet and discuss things. And when he went to the minister's fraternal, a number of them said, Ralph, there's a breakout of tongues in our congregation and we don't know how to handle it. We understand you know something about it. Would you read a paper on it at the next fraternal? That's what they do. They read papers to each other. And so he said, yes, I'll do that. Meanwhile, before the next fraternal, a Methodist pastor in Los Angeles came to see him and said, Ralph, he said, I know you have been filled with the Spirit and I know you speak in tongues. Will you please pray for me? So Ralph said, well, kneel down on the study floor. And he knelt down and he put his hands on him and he said, Lord, fill him with your Spirit. And the Methodist pastor opened his mouth and said, Abby Dabby, and stopped. So Ralph said, well, now I'll just pray some more. We're getting there, but you're not quite there yet, so I'll pray some more. So he prayed some more, and the man said, Abby Dabby, Abby Dabby. Ralph said, well, now, let's just go on praying, and you don't resist the Spirit, you just surrender. And so, Abby Dabby. And then the Methodist pastor leapt to his feet, and he said, Ralph, that's it. And he rushed out of the door, shouting, Abby Dabby, Abby Dabby, Abby Dabby. Well, of course, that became his nickname. Everybody said, there's old Abby Dabby walking down the road. And then came the fraternal when Ralph had to read the paper on tongues. And the Methodist minister met him before the fraternal and said, oh, Ralph, I hear you speaking to the other pastors about tongues. He said, I've got to be there. And Ralph said, now look, you just sit at the back and pray for me. It's me that has to do the speaking. So you leave it to me, please. You just sit there and pray quietly for me. But he managed to speak for 2 hours, hoping that this would fill all the time and that the Methodist wouldn't speak. But as soon as he finally finished, up jumps the Methodist. Brothers, he said, it's all true. He said, I've got the gift and the Lord is telling me to exercise my gift here and now. Abby Dabby, Abby Dabby, Abby Dabby. And Ralph couldn't get out of the fraternal quick enough to get home. And he was so embarrassed. The very next morning, an Episcopalian minister, that's Anglican in the States, came to Ralph's door. And he said, Ralph, I want you to pray for me. I want that gift. And Ralph said, I'm just amazed. After that outburst from the Methodist, you're still interested. And the Episcopalian said, no, Ralph, it wasn't because of anything you said. It's what he said. That's what's given me the desire. And Ralph said, I don't believe you. Why? What did he say? Well, he said, Abu Dhabi. And he said, two things. That man is a doctor five times over. He's got the most brilliant brain. If he was making that up, he could do better than that. He said, that's got to be genuine. And he said, secondly, since he started using those two words, his church, which was half empty, is now packed to the doors. He said, I want that. Later, Ralph went on a tour of Africa, and he was in the middle of an African village in the middle of the jungle, and a voice behind him said, Abu Dhabi, Abu Dhabi. And he thought, what is that Methodist minister doing here? And he turned around, and he was looking into a black African elderly man's face. And he knew then it was a real language. And he couldn't wait to get home and confess to the Methodist that he'd never believed he had a language. And he got home, and he called the Methodist minister and said, Brother, I have an apology to make. I never thought you really spoke in a language. But he said, I've heard it in Africa. Furthermore, he said, I've asked the Lord, why did you give that man only two little words like that? And he said, the Lord told me, because he's got such a brain on him, that I had to make him like a little child. That's the story. Make of that what you will. I felt humbled by that. So did Ralph. Let's go further with the language. I've spoken about a whole list of words that they were happy to use. It's almost as if they couldn't find enough words to describe receiving the Spirit. Promise, gift, baptized in, filled with, poured out upon, fallen upon, come upon, filled. The only one of those words they used of later experience was the word filled. Receiving the Spirit was the first filling. But then they said, go on being filled. Stir it up again. Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that is in you. And anybody who went on being filled reached a stage where they changed the word to full. And that was a person who went on being filled until he was full. Filled to run over was one thing, but full was a mature, filled person. And so that word was used again of the same people. But the first filling was the receiving, the baptizing, the fallen upon, the poured out upon. Now let me now run through what has happened to all that language. And you need the side of the sheet that says encountering the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start with the time of Reformation. That's going back 300 or 400 years, but it'll be enough to make the point. These are the positions of the traditional denominations, all of whom teach that you receive the Spirit at the very beginning of the Christian life, and that you receive the Spirit unconsciously, automatically. It just happens when you begin the Christian life. And since they argue about when the Christian life really begins, they have different answers to when this automatic, unconscious reception of the Spirit takes place. The Catholics believe quite firmly that you receive the Holy Spirit at your christening, because they usually baptize babies, and therefore they teach quite definitely that you receive the Holy Spirit in your christening, in your water baptism as a baby. And any subsequent experience of the Spirit they call the realization or the actualization. What horrid, horrid words. that this is simply realizing or actualizing what you received at your baptism as a baby. That's the Catholic's statement, because they believe that's when you begin the Christian life. So that's when you unconsciously, automatically receive the Holy Spirit. Protestants, on the whole, have said no. You begin the Christian life at your confirmation, and it's at that point that you receive the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is in your prayer book. If you'd attended a confirmation service, the bishop lays on hands and says, receive the Holy Spirit. But usually nothing happens. I did know two bishops who prepared candidates for confirmation very thoroughly and took them through the New Testament. And when he laid hands on people, it happened. It worked. But in most of the confirmations I have witnessed, nothing has happened. It's the automatic unconscious reception again when you begin the Christian life. Evangelicals, to take the third group that has come out of the Reformation, they believe that it happens at conversion, and that when you are converted, you automatically, subconsciously receive the Holy Spirit, and that's what is taught and believed in many evangelical churches. Again, nothing specifically happens, but it's believed it must, because you've begun the Christian life and therefore automatically. Now, when you believe that, you've got to say that you cannot tell a person about receiving the Holy Spirit. If they're a Christian, they must have done. And that settles it. And that's why in none of these three groups do you hear sermons about how to receive the Holy Spirit. Because it happens subconsciously and automatically when you began. Anglicans, of course, divide into high, broad, and low. Catholic, Protestant, and Evangelical, to use the same three words. So you'll find three different answers among the Anglicans. The High Anglican are often more Catholic than the Roman Catholics, and they believe that the Holy Spirit is received in christening. The Middle, Broad Anglicans believe that it happens when the bishop lays hands on in confirmation, whether anything happens or not. And the Low Anglicans are evangelical, and they believe that it happens at conversion, but again, nothing happens. Therefore, most of the language of the New Testament is ignored, and all three do not talk about baptized in Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit poured out upon, or fallen upon, or any of the liquid language. It's just not used, because if they used it, it would point to an event. And they don't believe in a happening of receiving the Holy Spirit. They all believe nothing happens when you receive the Holy Spirit. And they all believe there is only one reception of the Spirit. So you don't talk about people who've been christened or confirmed or converted. You don't talk to them about receiving the Holy Spirit. Yet Jesus, when he taught people to pray and to go on asking until they received, and said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who go on asking him? Well, who should ask him? The world cannot. So clearly Jesus is telling believers to ask the Father and to go on asking until they receive, surely. Otherwise that whole teaching in Luke 11 makes no sense at all. Now, post-Reformation, there have been different groups of Christians who have picked up the language of the New Testament and talked about baptized in the Holy Spirit, or fallen upon, or poured out upon. And there are four groups in particular who've done that. The Puritans were the first. And Puritans believed in what they call the baptism of the Spirit. But they didn't believe it happened at the beginning of the Christian life. It happened later. And was for the Puritans the event which brought assurance to the believer. That was their emphasis. And to mention a modern Puritan, whom some of you will have heard, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones held that position. He believed in being baptized in the Holy Spirit, probably connected with his Welsh upbringing. But he believed it was a real experience that brought to the believer a real assurance that they were a child of God, because there were Puritans who didn't have that assurance. And so that was their teaching. Hope I'm not confusing you, but you need to know these things, because we are all children of tradition. And these are the traditional views that we've inherited. The Methodists were the second, and they again used it of an experience that was subsequent to conversion, that belonged to later Christian living. And for them it was a moment when the Holy Spirit brought perfection to you. John Wesley believed in perfect love, and he taught that perfection. He was careful to qualify it, but he said that comes as the second blessing. Justification being the first, and total or entire sanctification the second. Out of, by the way, Fletcher of Madeley, whose grave I visited not long ago, it's right there near the cast iron bridge in the iron country, North Staffordshire, is it? And Fletcher was a Frenchman. I've been to his home church in on the shores of Lake Geneva, where he came from. And he came to England as a practicing priest, but was converted through the Methodists and became famous in the Methodist day as Fletcher of Madeley. And John Wesley chose him as his successor. Alas, he died first. And when John Wesley preached at his funeral, he preached from James 3, "Mark the perfect man." He was the holiest of the early Methodists, great preacher, and preaching among the iron foundries of the Industrial Revolution in that area. And he believed in the baptism of the Spirit, but as a subsequent second blessing of perfection, perfect love. Out of the Methodists came the holiness movements, mainly in America. And the holiness movements taught a second blessing, a baptism in the Spirit, which brought sanctification. That's why they were called the holiness movement. The final group of people who picked up all the language of the New Testament were the Pentecostals. Now, I've told you there were some Pentecostals right through the ages. They weren't called that until the 20th century. And quite literally, on the first day of the 20th century, an entire Bible College of students in Topeka, in Kansas, America, having listened to lectures on Acts, shut themselves in a room and said, "We're not leaving this room until we know the power of the Holy Spirit." And that connected with Azusa Street in Los Angeles, where a famous black pastor started teaching baptism in the Spirit, and a pastor in Norway, who then brought it to my hometown, or brought it to Sunderland, next door to Newcastle. And out of that came the South Wales revival and the Pentecostals there. It's a very involved story. But again, here were preachers saying, you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can have the Spirit poured out upon you. You can have the Spirit come upon you. But they taught two receptions, one at your conversion and one later, one automatic and subconscious at your conversion and one later. And it was the later one they used all the liquid language about, baptism, fallen upon, poured out upon, and so on. Now, all these people that I've mentioned have an element of the truth. I'm not going to say they were all wrong. They saw a little bit of the truth each, but none of them saw it all put together. And the New Testament puts them all together. The New Testament never talked about two receptions of the Spirit, only one. They received the Spirit and that was it. And in the New Testament, not only was that reception of the Spirit a conscious event, a happening, but it was observable by other people present. Now, putting it all together, as the New Testament does, the one reception of the Holy Spirit is a conscious event with evidence. Now, that's my conclusion after studying the Scripture. I believe they were all right as far as they went, but wrong in teaching two receptions. There's only one. And it was a conscious, evidential experience. That's why I told you this morning that the gift of the Spirit is to be experienced. Just as I told you this morning, the gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised. Now my message is the gift of the Holy Spirit is to be experienced. It's a real event. And you will know when it's happened. And other people will know when it's happened. Now that's a very important thing to be saying. And I want you to go home and search the Scriptures. I told you this afternoon was controversial. There are only a minority of preachers saying what I'm saying this afternoon. But they are convinced it is the New Testament truth and not the traditional truth that has been taught in so many churches and so many groups. And you must be like the Bereans. I beg you, don't believe anything I tell you unless you can find it in the Bible for yourself. And then when you find it, you won't go around saying, do you know what David Paulson believes or do you know what David Paulson teaches? I don't ever want to hear any of you talking like that. You will go around saying, do you know what the New Testament says? Do you know what the New Testament teaches? That's the important thing. So please, I beg you, don't believe anything I say until or unless you find it for yourself in your own Bible, whatever version of the Bible you use, as long as it's not the Jehovah's Witness version. But any other version, search the Scriptures like the Bereans did. They listened to Paul preaching and they said, we're not going to accept what Paul says. We're going to search the Scriptures and see if these things be so. And this is why I am hardly giving you any chapter and verse numbers. Did you know that God never intended to put them in the Bible? They're not inspired. I can prove it to you. How many of you, if I asked you, could recite John 3:16? Don't be afraid to put your hand up. Let's see, how many of you could do that? Some of you. How many of you don't like putting up your hands in meetings? Right, that's covered the rest of you. All right. How many of you could quote me John 3:17? Put your hand right up if you could. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Is that all? How many of you could quote John 3:15? 1, 2. Isn't it amazing? And you know, you cannot understand John 3:16 if you don't know John 3:14 and 15. Context, context. But since we got chapter and verse numbers, which God never put in, it was an Anglican archbishop in the 13th century who put the chapter numbers in, and a French printer who put the verses in. And they've damaged the Bible. They've turned us into text people. Before that, the text of a book was the whole book. That was the meaning of the word text. It's only since the chapter and verse numbers were put in that the word text means a verse. And so we happily quote chapter and verse to prove a point, and it may not prove the point at all. For example, in John 3:16, Do you understand the word so? Just two letters. But it isn't the word so. God so loved the world. That's how most people understand it. And it, even in the Amplified Bible, it says so much, so deeply. Doesn't mean that at all. The actual Greek word means thus, in the same way. And so there's the word. For thus God loved the world. For in the same way God loved the world. The same way as what? Same way as verse 14 and 15. Do you see how we misunderstand a verse when we rip it out of context and treat it as the whole truth on the subject? So that's why I rarely quote chapter and verse numbers, because that's not my Bible. I'm a contextual teacher, I hope. So all of these saw bits of the truth out of context, put it all back in together, and we have a single reception of the Spirit by a converted believer as a conscious experience. And that belongs not to the latest stage of a Christian's life, but to the very beginning. And that's why in my book, The Normal Christian Birth, which thank God is being used in so many colleges now, says there are four steps into the kingdom of God. Repent toward God, believe in the Lord Jesus, be baptized in water, and receive the Holy Spirit, which in normal Christian life is received after baptism in water. As it was in Jesus' case, it was when Jesus came up out of the water and was standing on the bank praying that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove upon him. That's when Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Before that, he didn't do a single miracle or preach a single sermon or cast out a single demon. That's how we know that some of the so-called apocryphal gospels are not real. There's one, the Gospel of Thomas, another, the Gospel of Peter, and all of them were written in the late 2nd century AD and are full of false teaching. For example, they all teach that when Jesus was a boy, he was pushed over into the mud by another boy, whom he then cursed, and he became a leper. Does that sound like your Jesus? Never. Another, that he made birds of clay and blessed them and they flew away. That's magic. Just so unlike Jesus. But these gospels were turned down, thank God, by the early church, who said they're not real, they're not true. But there's a huge interest in them now, have you noticed? The unbeliever gets more and more interest in gospels outside the Bible. That's another story. I mustn't get caught up in that. Well, now, if you turn the page over, I want to give you another complex thought, and then we'll get much clearer, I hope. That's a chart in my book, Jesus Baptized in One Holy Spirit. Look at the left-hand column. I've summarized there the New Testament teaching about receiving the Spirit under four questions. Who, how, when, why? Who is the baptizer? Jesus is the Baptist. And only Jesus. And it never happened while he was on earth. Not until he ascended did he receive the promise and pour out. There's the word. What they saw and heard on the day of Pentecost. Who is receiving the Spirit? Who is baptized? The believers are baptized. People who believed in Jesus were baptized. No one who had not yet believed was ever baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's the who. Then we ask how. And it is very obvious that it is an experience that is consciously recognized by themselves and others. People knew when they had received. Others knew when they had received. It was a real experience with evidence that others could see. That which you see and hear, said Peter. The senses are aware of it, and that evidence is seen by others. When? And the answer is first at initiation. Right at the beginning, it should be there. It isn't, because so many counselors never mention the Holy Spirit. They don't even mention baptism in water usually. They just say the prayer after me. That's totally inadequate for counseling according to the New Testament. We need to do much more than that. Let me just be very practical for a moment and go back to that camp in New Zealand. I had taught them the kingdom. I had shown them the kingdom by God's grace. And so on the Friday morning I said, you've heard about the kingdom. You've seen the kingdom. If any of you want to enter this kingdom, come back to the woolshed at 4 o'clock for a meeting that's not on the program, but I'm just calling it. If you want to enter the kingdom, come back at 4 o'clock to the woolshed and I'll tell you how to do it. Well, that afternoon was perfect weather. Blue, cloudless sky, sun shining, and there was a bay of the Pacific Ocean about 2 miles from the camp. And after lunch, the whole camp made for the bay. And there were 7 lifeguards, great big burly chaps, who were to guard them on the beach. And so 2,000 youngsters had gone. I thought, will anybody come back at 4 o'clock? So I waited. And what happened was this. The first lifeguard went to the second lifeguard and said, I want to go to David's meeting at 4. Could you look after my part of the beach? And the second lifeguard said, but I want to go to that meeting. So they asked the third, 5 minutes. Sorry, I thought you meant there were 5 lifeguards. No. I think there were 7. And they went to the 4th and he said, I want to go to David's meeting. And the 5th and the 6th and the 7th. 7 burly lifeguards wanted to know how to get into the kingdom. And they said, we can't leave the bay. They're all in the Pacific Ocean swimming. And one of them said, well, let's try this prayer thing. And they got in a huddle and the man who'd suggested it said, God, we want to go to David's meeting. We can't leave the beach. Can you sort that out? And they opened their eyes and there were 3 sharks coming into the bay. And they shouted, sharks! And I got 2,000 at the meeting. It's the first time I've had sharks bringing them in, but I don't mind it. I don't mind how they come in. Let's get them in. Right, I said, now I'll tell you how to get into the kingdom. I said, there are 4 steps. And you can't possibly do all 4 properly in 5 minutes now. I said, I'll tell you what they are, and I'll get you started on the first. That's my method of counseling. And so I told them all 4 steps, repent, believe, be baptized, and receive. Then I said, now let's get started on the first. And we really spent time getting them repenting. And boy, did they repent. There were, as I've said, lots of street gangs there. They had a lot to repent about. But I thought, if I get them started on step 1, the Holy Spirit will lead them on to the rest. And he did. So that's my method of counseling. Tell them all 4 steps. Help them with the first. That's the most neglected one in modern evangelism. And the result is people come into the Christian life trailing an umbilical cord to the past. And whenever there's a revival, it's Christians repenting. of things they should have repented of right at the beginning. Because they were never told to repent. They assumed that saying the sinner's prayer was repentance. It doesn't touch anything. When I'm counseling someone who really wants to be a Christian, I say, now, you want to be a Christian? Yes. You want to accept Jesus? Yes. You want to know him as your Savior? Yes. What sins do you want him to save you from? That's the question that does it. And they always say, all of them. I said, now, just a minute, you haven't committed all of them. What sins do you want Jesus to save you from? It's a simple question. But I advise every evangelist to ask that question. Because only then does it become specific. Only then do they confess their sins, plural. One thing to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me all my sins. But no, you haven't committed them all. I was counseling a young lady in a Bible college in Vancouver, Canada. And she said, I so want to be filled with the Spirit. Will you pray for me? So we prayed. Nothing happened. So I said, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will show you what is holding you back. And we prayed again. And as soon as we prayed, we opened our eyes and she said, I know what it is. I said, what is it? She said, I'm not telling you. And she got her car and drove downtown to downtown Vancouver, where the big shops were, including a huge store called the Hudson Bay Company. That's like Tesco's over there. And she went straight in and straight to the boss's office and walked into the office and put a $10 bill on his desk. Now, she had worked for him as his secretary, so he knew her. He said, it's nice to see you again, but what's this $10? She said, because one night I was going home and I passed the jewelry counter and I saw a bracelet on the counter for $10. And she said, everybody had gone home by then, so I just took it, put it in my pocket. And she said, now I can't be filled with the Holy Spirit until I've paid you for it. Well, he didn't know what she was talking about. But she said, I took it and I shouldn't have, so there's the $10 to pay for it. And he said, oh, you didn't need to do that. As much as just, he was blushing. And it was obvious that he took things home from the shops as well. But she went out to the car, got in her car to drive back to the college, switched on the ignition and switched her cell phone and was praising the Lord in a new language all the way back to the college. Just a $10 bracelet. Do you know how General Booth was converted? When he confessed to stealing a pencil from another pupil in the school when he was a boy. That's all. Just a pencil. You see, it was a sin. And the Holy Spirit brings back to your memory even the little sins, because they're just as serious as the big ones. So use that question, what sins do you want the Lord to save you from? And you'll get a good answer. And please don't make them say a prayer after you. Please let them call on the name of the Lord. Let them pray their own prayer, whatever it's like. Don't put a prayer onto their lips. It's artificial. I say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you just call on the name of the Lord. You just talk to him. Tell him what you're after. Tell him what you want. Tell him about yourself. And I find when they pray themselves, you see so much more where they're at, what they really need, and how to take them on. I just throw that out because the so-called sinner's prayer is doing an awful lot of damage. Let them call on the name of the Lord themselves and listen carefully to the prayer. So that's when it's at the moment of initiation that you introduce them to the Holy Spirit. To bring someone to Christ without introducing them to the Holy Spirit, that's cruel. you're going to tell them to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. How can you do that? It's just frustrating. No wonder people fall away quickly. I did some research into the Billy Graham mission to London, the last one, and found that out of 16 people who went forward at the Billy Graham meetings, 15 were nowhere near spiritual now. 15 out of 16 had gone. Now, it was worth it for the 16th, yes. But the trouble with the other 15 is they will be 10 times more difficult to bring now that they've tried it and gone. 10 times more difficult. If we had been able to keep all those who've said the sinner's prayer or whatever, our churches would be packed to the ceiling. The place is littered with people who say, oh, I was once like that. I knew that when I was a child. And they've gone and lost it all. I just have an urgent passion within me to say, introduce people to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the same time. Give them a Trinitarian relationship. Our religion is Trinitarian through and through. So introduce them to all three persons as soon as possible. That's Christian initiation. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make them Trinitarian Christians from the very first go. However, there is another text in Scripture, in Paul this time, that mentions baptized in spirit. Only he says that it's at that time that you're incorporated into the body of Christ. So it's not just initiation, it's incorporation. And the verses in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There I've told you chapter and verse, but read the context. By one Spirit, it says, we were baptized into one body, but it didn't say that. The Holy Spirit never baptized anybody. It's in one Spirit we were baptized into one body. And it's talking about the same thing. It's the same in the Greek, baptizein, enhudete. It's baptized in water and baptized and pneumati, spirit. Same language as in the four Gospels. And it's the same experience that Jesus said to the disciples after his ascension, tarry, wait in Jerusalem until you baptize the Holy Spirit. It's time for a break. Well, I'm ready for a break. So let's have a break. And if you want any more, come back. 1/4 an hour only this break.